Well, Genesis chapter 21 and verses 1 to 8. Where there's a will, some of you are about to say there's a way. But where there's a will, there's often an insight into the deceased, what sort of person they were like. Here's a couple of examples from people's last wills and testaments. William Shakespeare died in 1616. He decreed to his wife Anne Hathaway his second best bed. Now, history doesn't record who got his best bed, but to his wife he decreed his second best bed. Hertorsk of Langen in the province of Hesse is on record as writing the shortest last will and testament. This Zeni, which in Czech is seven letters, translated all to the wife. All to the wife. We took the easy option, didn't he? All to the wife. In 2004, the famously Leona Hemmersley, she's known in history as the Queen of Mean, and if you Google her name, you'll find out why. But she left instructions that her 4.5 billion fortune be spent on caring for her dogs. And that included $12 million just for one dog alone, whose name was Trouble. I'm sure he deserved it, not. Robert Louis Stevenson in 1891 heard that the 12-year-old daughter of Henry Clay, he was the commissioner of Samoa, where Robert Louis Stevenson was living at the time. But her birthday fell on Christmas Day. So Robert Louis Stevenson, in his will, bequeathed his birthday, the 13th of November, to this 12-year-old girl. And she was allowed to assume that date officially as her own birthday on the occasion that RSL no longer needed it. And then one more. The comedian Jack Benny. Now, he was a proper romantic. Take note, Mr. Second Bed Shakespeare. He bequeathed and left provision to Mary Livingston, his wife of 47 years, that every day a local florist would deliver one long-stemmed rose to Mary. Now, she lasted another 10 years, so I'm not quite sure how it all added up, but you could say he was a romantic at heart. Now, a last will and testament is a legal document. I suppose if you're summarising, you would say they are legally binding promises. Legally binding promises. And as we come to this passage, it is a reminder that God makes promises and he always keeps them. He always keeps them. What he says, he will do. And there are four words every Christian should never forget. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. He will not tell us one thing and then do another. And he never comes up with those words so often we use, oh well, promises are meant to be broken. God traffics in truth. God always, always keeps his word. But sometimes that word is misunderstood. Two truths to remember concerning God's promise. Here's the first one. God is never in a hurry. God is never in a hurry. He will not operate on our timetables. He isn't ruled by the wristwatch, the wall clock, the calendar, or the diary. His promises are timeless. Now, twice a year we change time. Not literally. But we put our clocks forward and we put our clocks back. A reminder that our lives are governed by the clock. We are restricted by calendars. But the God of the Bible moves more by our obedience than by our calendars. He waits till we are right so often before he delivers on his promise. And that may mean waiting over a period of time. So God is never in a hurry when it comes to fulfilling his promises. And secondly, God never retracts. He never forgets his word. Some bright spark did the maths. There are 7,474 promises in the Bible. 7,474. 474. And if you don't believe me, you've got a Bible, have a read. If you come up with a different figure, let me know. There's an old gospel chorus that says this: every promise in the book is mine. Don't know if you remember singing that at ladies' meetings here. Every promise in the book is mine. It's a nice chorus, but it is bad theology. Bad theology. Not every one of those 7,474 promises are yours or mine. They're not applicable to all people at all time. The Bible is an inspired book, not a magic book. You can't pull odd phrases out of it and say, oh look, this is for me. Christians do it all the time. I guarantee if you go into the little bookstore and you pick up a pen or a mug or a rule, someone will put a Bible verse on it. Doesn't matter what the context of that verse is, it looks good and it looks neat. And we take it away and then we say, well God, why aren't you doing that for me? As the old saying says, a text out of its context leaves a con. So God never retracts. He never forgets his word. But when it comes to his promises, let me suggest there are three guidelines, three principles to remember. Here's the first one. Always ask this question. Is the promise universal in scope? Is the promise universal in scope? A promise is universal whenever it contains words like whoever or anyone. For example, Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can be certain if we call on God's name, we can have an assurance. Why? Because whoever includes you and me. It is universal in its scope. And those sort of promises are held out to anyone, anytime, anywhere who's willing to follow the advice. So the first principle, is the promise universal in scope? Second principle to ask, is the promise personal in nature? What I mean by that is, many of the promises of God are given to individuals. They were never meant for us. They were given to a certain person in a certain historical context. Let me give you an example. You remember Joshua? We read about him in Joshua chapter 6. God said to Joshua, Joshua, we are not going to take the city of Jericho the traditional way, using weapons of war. You are to walk around the city for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, you march around it 7 times. And when the trumpets are sounded, the people shout, those city walls will collapse. And if you go to Jericho today, you can see the archaeological ruins of that city and the walls that fell. God proved faithful, true to his promise. But I've got bad news if you don't like your neighbour. You can walk around his house for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, you can walk around 7 times. You can make as many trumpet blasts as you like, but don't expect the walls to fall down. Because that promise was not given to you, it was given to Joshua and Joshua alone. And many of the promises are to individuals or to nations, and we cannot take them for ourselves. Even if they are nicely emblazed at the bottom of a poster. And then there's a third promise or principle to remember when it comes to the promises of God. Is that the one we just had? Let's go back. It should say that one. Is the promise conditional? Is the promise conditional? You see, some promises are dependent upon a response. We would say the promise is there, but read the small print. Let me give an example. John chapter 15. Here's the promise. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Now that sounds like a magic wand, doesn't it? Ask whatever I wish, and it's mine. That's the promise. But in the very same verse is the condition. Remain in me and let my words remain in you. It requires obedience to the will of God. So we're not going to ask for selfish things because that's outside of the will of God. So if we're walking in God's will and we have a mindset like God, then when we pray, God answers those prayers because it's the will of God. But to be disobedient to God or to be asking for wrong things is outside of God's will, and we can ask till the cows come home, but don't expect God to deliver on a promise, because that promise is conditional. Again, in the same chapter, Jesus said, "The Father will give you whatever you ask in my name," John 15:16. But the very next verse is the condition. "This is my command," said Jesus, "love one another." And so often our prayers aren't answered because we're not in the right relationship with other people. We need to sort out the wrong relationship, and then God can hear and answer our prayers. So the promises come with conditions. We have a God who answers prayer. But let's not hinder God by being in disunity with one another or walking outside the will of God. So God is faithful. He always, always keeps his word. But we need to make sure we know what type of promise God has made before we try and claim it. Now, with that as a backdrop, let's look at Genesis chapter 21. Abraham and Sarah, faith and promise. Verses 1 to 8. Faith and promise. If you haven't been with us over the past few weeks, the context of these verses is this. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, has been barren, childless for many years. Now, in her culture, it was a great big stigma not to have children. Children were a gift from the Lord. Not to have them means that you've upset God. That's why he's closed your womb. That was the mentality of the people in Sarah's culture. So Sarah was barren. And everyone thought, what did she do that God would close her womb? It had a stigma to it. And what made things even worse was this. God had given Sarah a husband. His name was Abraham, which meant the father of a multitude. So she's married to a man called the father of a multitude, and she can't have kids. Now, even today in our culture, sometimes we give nicknames to people that are the opposite of who they are. We might call somebody small, lofty. Or we might call somebody very large, slim. It's the opposite of who they are. And Abraham is stuck with a name which is the opposite of who he is. Hardly a multitude, Abraham. You have no children. And in your own wisdom, and you would have looked at this chapter a few weeks ago, you slept with your servant girl, Hagar. And she conceived, but not what God wanted. And soon you'll reap the consequences of those foolish actions. Abraham would discover God, who promised to have a multitude come from him, that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky or the sand on the beach. God would deliver on that promise, but in his timetable, not Abraham's. First of all, then, we see God fulfills his promise. That's verses 1 to 3. God fulfills his promise. Let's read them again. "Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah brought him." Now, verse 1 is the most important verse in the whole of the chapter. Did you notice where God is in that verse? He's at the beginning and he's at the end. "Then God did," just as he promised. Little bit of detail. "At the time God had said." So God is at the beginning and the end of the verse. His verse and this verse makes it very clear that it is a miracle of God. While Sarah, in her old age, became pregnant, it is a miracle of God that Abraham will now be changing nappies, aged 100. It is a miracle of God that Sarah has now lost her shame and reproach. It is a miracle of God they will hold in their hands a baby boy called Isaac. birth of Isaac involved much more than parental joy. It was the very fulfillment of a promise God made 25 years earlier. And God said to Abraham, leave your home, taking me somewhere else. And again during those 25 years, God said, Abraham, look up, count the stars. You can't. You'll have descendants as numerous as the stars. Look at the grains of sand, count them. You can't. You will have descendants as multitude as the grain of sands. After 25 years, as Abraham and Sarah got older, those promises seemed to evaporate. They had no children. And even Abraham, in his own wisdom, in his own cunningness, tried to nudge the plan of God by sleeping with Hagar. But it all went to pot. But now, that promise is fulfilled. And twice, in verse 1, God is at the beginning and God is at the end. And twice, it emphasizes God's word. As he had said, as he had promised. It may take 25 years, but if God said it, it will happen. It's only a matter of when, never if. Have you ever come across a belt and braces man? You don't meet too many in real life. They're of a certain generation, aren't they? Of an older type of gentleman. Or maybe a yuppie, and they've got the big red braces on, but they're also wearing a belt. Now, whether they're wearing it for fashion or for safety reasons, I've always been too polite to ask. But the whole point of belt and braces is this. You're taking no chances, are you? Those trousers are staying up whatever. If the braces, bing, don't panic, you've got a belt that will hold them up. And if the belt buckles and it falls apart, don't worry, your braces will keep the trousers up. And so we have that expression, belt and braces. It's a double whammy, double protection. You're leaving nothing to chance. Now while that may make logical sense in the natural realm, God wants us to live supernaturally. Not just walking by sight, 2 and 2 make 4, therefore, but walking by faith. Sometimes God calls us to do things that don't make sense. Abraham, leave where you are and go and live in the desert. But I'm in the London of my day. I'm in a thriving city. I've got it all on a plate. Leave it and go and live in a tent in the desert. Doesn't make sense. God often calls us to do things, not all the time, but now and again, that don't make human sense. And sometimes we want a belt and braces approach, and God says, no, 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 no. That's human logic. I've got it all under control. Sometimes you've got to take risks. And faith is always spelled R-I-S-K. It's meant to stretch us. To stretch us. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. The wonderful stories from the land of Narnia. And in the second book, Prince Caspian, in case you're wondering, Lucy enters Narnia again. And she sees Aslan the lion. Now she hasn't seen Aslan in a long, long time. And they have a wonderful reunion. And then Lucy says to Aslan, Aslan, you're bigger now. Aslan says, Lucy, that's because you're older. You see, Lucy, every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. Isn't that a brilliant insight? God wants us to grow in our faith. And the more we grow, the more we realise how big God is, and the more we realise we can trust him, even when life doesn't make sense. As we grow, we will find him bigger. Bigger. Now, if we're going to trust him for the whole of eternity, do you not think it meant sense to start knowing him now so we can trust him with the details of our life? And if we can't trust him for the details of our life, we're taking a whole big risk that we can trust him for the whole of eternity. So first of all, God fulfills his promise. Secondly, God's timing is always perfect. Verse 2. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Isaac's birth is the reward of patience. 25 long years. Some of you struggle through 25 minutes of my sermon. 25 long years. Like I said, during that time, Abraham and Sarah's spiritual life has been like a roller coaster. 1 week up, 1 week down. 1 week up, 1 week down. They're all over the place. No person who follows God ever has it together. We all have highs and lows. We all have times when we're on fire for God, times when we're down. We all have times when we do great things for God, times when we blow it. And we almost think, well, am I a Christian? That's the journey of faith. We'd like it to be a gradual ascent, but if we're honest, it's more like a yo-yo, up and down, up and down, up and down. We are often faithless, but He is faithful. God's timing is always perfect. 25 long years. Philip Brooks was a preacher. He wrote the Christmas Carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And he was noted for being a quiet man, of poise and quiet manner. And one day he's marching up and down in his study, and his secretary can hear him walking up and down, up and down, up and down. And she said to him, Mr. Brooks, what's the trouble? And his reply was this: the trouble is I'm in a hurry and God isn't. I'm in a hurry and God isn't. Lord, your will be done, but come on, get a move on. Get a move on. That's the human way, isn't it? But God makes us wait. If you think of an Olympic athlete, a lot of their life is quite mundane and routine. You get up in the morning, you practice, you practice, you practice. You do whatever you have to do, and then in the evening, you practice, you practice. But all that mundane stuff gets you ready for the big event. And when the big event comes, you're ready to go. You're ready to go. And God often uses time and monotony as kind of training grounds. The difficulties of life help us put on spiritual muscle so that when we're in the race, we don't just compete, we win. And Abraham and Sarah are about to learn that God's timing is never too early, it's never too late, it's always right on time. Then the third thing we learn from the story, God's power is unlimited. Look at verses 5 to 7. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Hey, it would take a miracle. A miracle. You know, Abraham and Sarah would really have stickers on them, well past their sell-by date when it comes to having kids. I mean, you've got to buy them, they're still trying, aren't they? 100 years old. But actually the Bible says this in Hebrews 11 verse 12. God waited until their bodies were as good as dead. In other words, when they hadn't got a human chance physically. And God brought life. God brought life. Many years ago, an English traveller called Wilkinson discovered an Egyptian mummy pit. In the pit was a sealed vase. They sent that vase to the British Museum. In the library and the museum, they carefully, under the right circumstances, opened up that sealed vase, and in it, it contained a load of seeds. They planted those seeds on the 4th of June, 1844, under a glass case. 30 days later, those seeds sprouted and started to grow well. They had been dead and buried for 3,000 years and brought to life in the British Museum. We have a God of miracles, a God of resurrection, a God of new life. And God waited for Sarah and Abraham to be as good as dead, and he said, that's the moment. No one who ever saw Abraham and Sarah holding Isaac thought, hey, there's life in the old boy yet. They said, miracle. There's no human explanation. Miracle. Miracle. Therefore, God got the glory. And then, lastly, this story is a reminder. God has a plan and a purpose for all of us. God has a plan and a purpose for all of us. Now, that is a preacher's cliche, but it's a true cliche. A true cliche. The birth of Isaac was a step forward in the accomplishing of God's purpose. You see, from Abraham would come the Jewish nation. from the Jewish nation would come one particular baby, Jesus, descended from Abraham. No Abraham, no Jesus. No Jesus, no salvation. No salvation, no church, no hope, no future. But one man who obeyed, one woman who obeyed, and from them came the whole nation of Israel. Comes the Saviour of mankind, comes salvation, comes hope, comes purpose. And just like Abraham and Isaac, who by faith trusted God and discovered they were part of God's plan for a world gone wrong, you and I should take encouragement. We're not just numbers in a building. We're not just bums on seats. When we come to faith in God and we put our trust in God, we are vital cogs. We have living links in God's chain of working in his world. You know, someone once described the Christian life this way. Ants crawling across a Rembrandt painting. Ants crawling across a Rembrandt painting. When you go across the dark brown bits, you probably think, you know, the whole of life is dark and miserable. It's all dark and brown. And then you hit a green bit and you think, now that's better. Life is green. And then you experience a dark blue or a splash of yellow, a streak of red, another patch of brown. You go from one colour to another. But that's all it is for us. One colour, one season, one experience. God sees the Rembrandt, the master picture. God is painting our lives. He wants to do a masterpiece. We might only see the odd colours and everything's dark. Hey, keep on trusting. Because we have a God who has a plan for us. You know, there is a time and a season for everything. There is a colour for every stage of life's journey. Time is the canvas on which God does his painting. Eternity is the perspective from which we will see the beauty of his handiwork. So like Abraham and Sarah, keep on trusting. Let's pray. Amen. Just be seated, just as a kind of a PS. I was reading this week from Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, get hold of it. If like me you can't handle the book, listen to it on audio. But there's a bit in Pilgrim's Progress where he leaves the main highway. He's on his journey to the celestial city and he leaves the main highway. He follows another path because it seems easier. But that path takes him into dangerous territory. The territory of Giant Despair, who owns Doubting Castle. He's captured by Giant of Despair. He's kept in a dungeon and is advised to kill himself. The giant says there's no use trying to keep on in your journey. For the time it seemed as if despair had conquered Christian. Then he realises hope. Christian's companion reminds him of previous victories. And so it came about that on Saturday about midnight they began to pray. And continued in prayer until almost morning. Now a little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in a passionate speech. What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well be at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise, that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. And the prison gates flew open. And we have a hope, a promise in God's word. May we experience it afresh this week. Let's pray. Lord, apply your word to each, to every heart. We ask now the blessings of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might remain upon us all this day and evermore. Amen.